All right, good morning. We're still in 1 Corinthians, and we've made it all the way to chapter 15. It's going to be kind of a bittersweet day when we reach the end of 1 Corinthians here. And this morning, as we get into it, I don't think we're probably going to make it very far in 1 Corinthians 15. There's a lot here, and I want to explore some of these themes a little bit more deeply. And really, 1 Corinthians 15 has a lot. We're kind of getting near to the end here of the epistle, and 1 Corinthians is a really difficult book. There's a lot of, and difficult not in the sense that it's especially hard to understand, but it's hard to take some of this because it's really challenging. And Paul realizes this, of course, you know, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that these things that he's been saying to the Corinthians are really going to be hard for them to hear because the Corinthian church has a lot of problems. And we've discussed this regularly. This is part of the reason that the Lord really impressed upon me to preach through the book of Corinthians was the American church today is very much like the Corinthian church. We see a lot of the issues that they are dealing with are exactly what's going on in the church today. And so Paul's been moving through a whole lot of things. There's been, you know, one thing after another that the church needs to get its act in order. And some difficult things, you know, a lot about church discipline and about speaking in tongues and the proper use of gifts and, you know, where we get authority from and all these different things. And now we get to chapter 15, and here we find that he's kind of going to pull back for a minute and kind of reflect on why this is all so important. You know, and what is it that we are engaged in as Christians? And I found this to be really, you know, really encouraging as I did my study on this. This sermon took me a lot longer for the number of verses that I actually got to study on than a lot of these other have. But it was really one of those things where you kind of sometimes there's a danger that we lose sight of what a privilege it is to be a Christian. And not only that, but how incredibly unique Christianity and specifically Jesus Christ is. And so he's kind of going to reflect on that here this morning, and we're going to look at that, and I trust that you'll be encouraged by it. So we'll go ahead and read down through verse 23, but I don't think we're going to make it nearly that far this morning. So 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto the present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that I'm not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching in vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is Christ not raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man also came resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ's at his coming. So I really appreciate the verse Nick read this morning, ties right in with that, obviously. And so when we begin to look at this, we start out with a reminder, a little refresher of the power of the gospel. And as Christians, we should never, ever lose sight of the incredible power of the gospel, of what the good news means, not just to the world, not just to other people, but very specifically to us. And Paul says here that, moreover, brethren, verse 1, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you. And it's worth noting here, as we've mentioned this a number of times in this church, but preaching is God's method for delivering the gospel. You know, the gospel, I mean, that means the good news, right? It's one of those kind of Christian terms that we throw around, the gospel, but it means good news. But do you know what preaching means? It means declaring good news. I mean, what he's saying here is literally kind of redundant sounding. I am declaring unto you the good news of the good news. The two go very hand in hand. Preaching is God's method of sharing the good news, and preaching and teaching are the method that are used in this dispensation. So, you know, it's not singing, you know, it's not emotional experiences. It's not anything else. It's not speaking in tongues. It's preaching. It's preaching and teaching, and preaching specifically anyone can do, because it means declaring the good news, right? So anyone can do it. Little children can preach, because it means to declare the good news. Anytime you share the good news, that when I was little, my grandmother and some of her friends, they used to call me the little preacher, because every time I'd go over to their house, I would always be wanting to tell them about Jesus. And I was. That was an accurate term, because I was telling them the good news. And so we find this also, you don't need to turn there, but in Romans 10:13-15, he says, for whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. This is exciting. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But, and he asks the question, how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? You don't call on somebody you don't believe in, right? When you pick up the phone and punch in some numbers, you do that because you have this belief that there's somebody at the other end of those numbers. You wouldn't do it otherwise. So how are they going to call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him on whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Preaching is extremely important, because nobody can get saved without calling on the name of the Lord. Nobody can call on the name of the Lord without belief. Nobody can believe unless they've heard. And nobody can hear unless somebody preaches. That's how it has to happen. And how shall they preach except they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. I find it amazing in scriptures that we have a number of these references of how beautiful are the feet of those that bring good news. Because, and I always thought, shouldn't it be the mouth or the lips or the tongue? Shouldn't it be that? No, because it's not your mouth or your lips or your tongue. What is it that they're hearing? This. So what's your obligation to do with this book? Walk out the door with it. So it's your feet that are beautiful. You don't need to be a great speaker to be a preacher. Now, because there's a gift of teaching, of course, that you need. You know, there's a spiritual gift that's involved with being able to teach, to be a pastor. But to be a preacher, all you need is feet. And you need to be willing to go. How beautiful are the feet of them. And I just think that God must... I mean, that's exciting to have God think that your feet are beautiful. Any part of you, wouldn't it? I mean, that's just like... To have that commentary of you, that how beautiful are the feet of those that bring good news. So the gospel is preached, and preaching leads to receiving. We see this in verse 1. I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received. You know, you don't find this kind of terminology with other things. You know, people don't receive, you know, say you don't find anywhere in Scripture where it says, and so-and-so sang a beautiful song and the people received it. It's just, you know, it doesn't make any sense. It's preaching that gets received. And in fact, God makes promises this way. Isaiah 55:11 says, this is God speaking, God says, so shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I send it. God says, when I send out my word, it accomplishes things. My word gets things done. God's word accomplishes things. Do you believe that? Does anybody here believe that? I'm not getting much response except from Tom. I know Tom believes it. Right. God's word accomplishes things. But if we really believe that, we'd be more excited to take it out and give it to people, because you believe that it's going to accomplish something. Mm-hmm. Now, the problem is that what we expect it to accomplish. See, God's word is like a sword. This is God tells us that. My word is like a double-edged sword dividing into soul and spirit. We give out the word and we want to see people come to church and get saved. That's what we want. But that's not the only thing God's word accomplishes, because it brings judgment. And people, we want people to respond to that by repenting, but they don't. But in either case, it's accomplished the purpose God sent it out for. So it brings conviction. And so he says, so I preached unto you which you have received. Now, they've received it, but they've not only received it, they've not only heard God's word, because it's been preached to them, and they've not only received it, but they've stood in it, in which you have, wherein ye stand. Now this wherein ye stand in the Greek is literally are made firm, are fixed, are set in place. It's a present active tense. It's a perfect active tense. It's a continual thing that they've stood in this. It's not something that they've just heard, and it maybe even believed, but it's something that they've been made fixed to. It's something that's become permanent and it's become real for them. This is the evidence of true faith. This is what we're talking about here is conversion, is repentance. Because it's not just something that, okay, we're aware of this, we've heard it, and maybe we even think it's true, but it's personally become something that's real to us. We are standing in it. And this is something that people miss, because we just think, we have some faith. And faith is good, amen? Faith is how we receive grace. It's grace through faith, right? But if it's not real to us, if it's not personally real to you, if it's not something your feet are personally standing in, it doesn't do you any good. And James reminds us of this. In James 2:26, he says, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." Is there anything we can do working to save ourselves? There's no works involved in salvation. But if I have a body here, and I said, this body's alive, what would you expect the body to do? Move! You would expect it to do stuff, right? Because if it just lays there on the floor, and I said, this body's alive, what would you say? I don't think so. It's dead and it stinks. I can smell it from over here. Right? The evidence is that it's dead. No matter what I've said. And it's the same thing with our faith. If our faith doesn't do something, if there are no works, that's an indication to us that it's dead. And so we need to be sober about this. There's no works involved in salvation, but if there's legitimate salvation, works are going to follow. Mm-hmm. It's always going to happen. You know, unless you have a situation like the thief on the cross, which I'm thankful to God for that example, right? What works did the thief on the cross have? Not the one on the whichever side it was, the left or the right? The one believed. And then died. Shortly thereafter. And Christ's promise to him was, this day with me you'll be in paradise, right? So we know this guy was saved and went to heaven, no works. But if he'd have survived, then what would we have expected from his life? Something different. We'd have expected to see some works. And so what we have here is this: I've preached this unto you, you've received it, and wherein ye stand, by which also you are saved. And so we see that it's preaching, receiving, and standing is the process by which we come to salvation. It's, you know, just because I preached to you doesn't make you saved. Just because you've heard what I've said and maybe even thought it was right, that doesn't necessarily make you saved. It's when it's become appropriated, when it's become personal for you. It's something that you have decided to stand in, that now we have salvation accomplished. And this is the path by which everyone comes to salvation. Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. And then he says the statement, if you keep in memory that which I have preached unto you. So what is this if talking about here? If, he says, you know, this is the process by which you are saved, if you keep in memory what I have preached unto you. Does that mean that your salvation depends on your memory? Certainly hope not. And by Tom's testimony this morning of conversation with his friends, he's probably hopes that it's not dependent on his memory either. No, Paul is not saying that our salvation is dependent on our memory. What he's saying here is, basically, if you really listened to what I preached, if you really got the message, this keep in memory what is actually three words in the Greek. It's kecheto tis logos, and it means get possession of or take the word. If you got a hold of, if you took, if you possessed, made for yourself the word that I preached unto you. That's what it's literally saying here. If you keep in memory what I preached unto you, if you really heard what I said, if you really understood the gospel that I presented unto you, then you're saved. I mean, you know, with the rest of it. Unless, This is where we get the last of this phrase, unless you have believed in vain. So we're saying here, if you didn't get what I said, if you didn't get the message that I preached to you, if you didn't receive that word, you've believed in vain. What does this mean? Think about this for a minute, what's he saying here? He's saying they believed something, but it was in vain. Why? Because it's not what he preached to them. So what Paul's saying here is, the word that I preached to you was really important. The details of that were important. Because it's not good enough that you just believe in something. And this is a critical problem that we have when we look at friends, family, people in our country at large. There's a deep problem of the fact that people believe in stuff. And that's a problem because it can be in vain. I'll give you an example of this. Plain old belief, even people who have quote-unquote faith in God, it's not good enough. That can be in vain. That can be a belief that's in vain. For example, Jan has some potted plants out here. And if I believe very fervently that these potted plants are full of grace, and I have great faith in the grace of those plants that they're going to save me, can I not say, well, by grace through faith, I'm going to be saved because of these potted plants? Is that going to do me any good? But it's grace through faith, right? We're using kind of Christian sort of terminology. Does that do me any good? Why not? Because it's a potted plant. The potted plant doesn't do me any good. Because faith isn't useful unless it's in something that's worthy of faith. It's getting very popular today. The younger people here in the room have probably heard of this. Some of the older types maybe haven't. But how many of you, I'm actually interested to know this by a show of hands, how many of you ever heard of the flying spaghetti monster? No? Wow, okay. Well, it's just me then. But you'll have to take my word for this. This has become a very popular thing. It actually was launched when the Kansas school board wanted to start teaching intelligent design in the classrooms. And so there's a group of atheists that got together and they created this thing called the flying spaghetti monster. And they are proposing it as a substitute for God. And they say, well, if you're going to teach creation, or if you're going to teach intelligent design in schools, we also want you to teach our theory of creation, which is that the flying spaghetti monster made everything with his noodly appendages. Yes, this is. And these people, I mean, they're serious about it too. They've got a very fancy website. You can go look it all up. But does believing in the flying spaghetti monster do you any good?
No.
It's clearly ridiculous. But here's the problem. They are making a point that is in fact valid, even though they're being ridiculous. And the point is, just because you believe in something doesn't make it valid. And the problem is that too many of these Christians, especially, and believe me, I mean, I believe in six-day creation, of course, and I think it would be much better to teach our children that than that they're the result of a great chemistry accident. But the argument that a lot of these people make, they go to the Kansas City School Board and they go to their governments and they say, we believe in this, and you should respect our belief and teach this. And the point the flying spaghetti monster people are making that is valid is that, well, we believe in the flying spaghetti monster. Are you going to teach that too? Because they're making the point, just because you believe in it doesn't make it science, doesn't make it valid. Is that true? That is true. That's a good point, actually. So I think as Christians it behooves us to address this issue seriously and soberly. And I think Paul is alluding to this, and so we're kind of going off a little bit of a tangent here, but we know the flying spaghetti monster is clearly wrong. But why? Because it's ridiculous? It doesn't make any sense? Okay, maybe. But how do we know that Jesus is right? Why do we know that he is more real than the flying spaghetti monster? Because there's some things that are pretty fantastic about the story of Jesus Christ. There are some things that are pretty fantastic. Why is it so easy to believe in that, but not to believe in a flying spaghetti monster? Why the difference? We're going to get to that. One argument, and there are a lot of Christian arguments that are out there that get used that aren't necessarily bad, but they're ultimately not the answer for us. And the one that you hear a lot of time is that creation demonstrates that there must be a designer, which is true. Because if I were walking, and Tom uses the watch example is my favorite. If I were walking through the field, through just a field, nothing around, and I stumbled across a watch, a pocket watch, lying in the dirt, my first reaction, of course, would be, oh, well, obviously through the process of wind and rain and lightning strikes and hundreds of millions of years, this watch just evolved here in this field. No. Be silly. No one would do that. They'd say, oh, somebody dropped their watch. Right? Because a watch keeps time. It's a complicated device. It was obviously designed by somebody. Now, I'm here to tell you from my high school biology, the simplest of cells are fantastically more complex than any watch. Fantastically more complex. So why does it make any sense to look at a cell and say, oh, through millions of years? It doesn't make any more sense than it does with a watch. So, yeah, we can say that somebody designed it. So we say, okay, well, here's some proof for Jesus over this flying spaghetti monster, right? But is Christianity the only religion that teaches there's a God that designed things? What about Islam teaches that? Judaism teaches that? Just about any pagan religion or cult or anything you want to look at, they all teach that there was some kind of God made things. So the fact that things were obviously made, anyone that wants to be serious about it, the fact that things were obviously designed by a higher power doesn't lead us to the fact that Christianity is the way we should go. It doesn't, does it? I mean, why pick one over the other? Well, then you could say, well, we pick Christianity because we like it better, right? Because, like, say, you know, most of my neighbors are Christians. Most of the people here in this country are Christians, right? And so that's what. So you're going to pick your religion based on where you were born. Does that seem like a good idea? No. Well, then some people say, well, the Christian nations have done a better job in the world. You know, they're more powerful. Which is kind of a dubious argument to start with. I mean, do we think America is a Christian nation? You know, maybe we want to argue that. I don't know. But the point is that even then, that's a historical oddity. I mean, you look at the great empires of the world, and who were they? Greece, Persia, Babylon, definitely not Christian nations. So you can't just say, I mean, picking your religion based on your country is a foolish thing to do. How about personal experience? That's the one that I hear a lot of Christians will try to use when they try to justify why they're a Christian. They'll say, well, I've had personal experience with Jesus Christ. Is that valid?
No.
No, it's not. Now, I can tell you I have had personal experience with Jesus Christ. I know him. I trust him. I do. I have a relationship with him. I know there are lots of times where he's taken care of me. And that's a great source of comfort to me in my faith. But the fact is that I am humble enough to admit that I am easily tricked. I cry sometimes in movies. Any of you ever done this? I'm kind of embarrassed to admit, I won't tell you which ones. I know those people aren't real. I know that stuff's not really happening to them. But it makes me teary. Because they've manipulated me. They play the music and they do the whole thing. And my personal experience is manipulated, even though I know it's fake. So I'm humble enough to admit that just because I've experienced something doesn't mean it was real. And I think it behooves us to do that. And if you want to just compare personal experiences, because charismatics are the ones who most often will cite this as a reason why they know Jesus is right and others are wrong, because they have these dramatic experiences where they speak in tongues or roll on the ground or pass out or do things like this. But if you just want to stack up experiences, boy, you're going to have to go, I mean, there's some Hindus and stuff and Indian stuff. I mean, they have crazy experiences. I mean, and spiritual too, not just drug-induced, but I mean, which happens too, but if you just want to compare spiritual experiences and pick a religion based on that, boy, your money's going to have to be on some of this, you know, some of these dark African spiritism things. They have some crazy experiences, if that's all we're choosing it on. That doesn't lead itself to Christianity or lend itself to Jesus. I actually saw there's a guy who just wrote a book, it's on the New York Times bestseller, has been there for weeks, called The God Delusion, written by a popular atheist, Richard Dawkins. And I actually saw a clip of him, I saw it on the internet, and he was being interviewed by Sean Hannity. Some of you know he's a Catholic, and Dawkins is making his case for why we shouldn't believe in God and making the case for atheism. And it was fascinating to me to hear Hannity's response, his argument against him on why not atheism, and his argument was because atheism is ultimately morally bankrupt, which is true. And Hannity made the point that the greatest genocidal dictators of recent history have all been atheists. Stalin, Pol Pot, you know, these people that have slaughtered thousands of people were atheists, the morally bankrupt system. And he said, the reason that we should be Christians is because it gives us a foundation for moral behavior in society. Which is true, maybe. I mean, right? gives us some basis for saying what's right or wrong, but does that specifically lend itself to Christianity? There are lots of systems that provide a moral framework that we could use for society. Islam, in its own twisted way, provides a moral framework. It's an ugly one that we wouldn't want to live under, but it does provide, you know, there's very little crime in Islamic countries. Almost no theft, almost no rape. You know, if you're a woman, you're pretty much safe to go out on the street, as long as you're covered up. If you don't have your full gear on, then you're in serious mortal danger. But, I mean, even Hinduism, Buddhism, I've known some Buddhists that live really moral lives, right? I mean, so if we're just going to make the argument based on morality, and this atheist pointed this out to Hannity, he said, well, you know, there's all these other examples, and Hannity's response was, oh, I'm throwing in with Jesus. That was his response. That was what he had. But it's not a good argument. So why Jesus Christ? Why pick it? Versus all the other systems that are out there, and you hear this, the other argument I hear Christians give that to this Dawkins guy that he said, somebody said to him, well, what if you're wrong? It's a kind of a popular Christian argument. Well, you can say you don't believe in any God, but what if you're wrong? Right? Like you should bet on God just as a hedge. Like God's going to be impressed because you believe in him just in case. Right? And then he makes the point, well, what if you're wrong? He says, I'm not choosing sides. There's hundreds of options. Maybe God will be impressed that I didn't pick one. I mean, you're the one that's picking one. What if you're wrong? Which is also a good point. So what do we do? What do we say? Why Christianity? What is it that makes it so special? Well, we have the answer here. And the answer is that it's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is what makes Christianity so special. No other good teacher, no other prophet, no other spokesperson for God has come back to life. They are all dead. And we need to understand this as Christians. Muhammad is dead. His bones are in the sands of Saudi Arabia. Buddha is dead. All the Hindu swamis are dead. Charles Darwin is dead. Einstein's dead. They're all dead. They died and they stayed dead. That was it for them. Except for who? Jesus Christ. He died and he came back to life. And he didn't die again. He went straight into heaven where he lives now till he comes back. We are following the only religion whose primary spokesperson is alive and didn't stay dead. That is something that we should be excited about. Because that is what makes Christianity different. Because it's one thing to say, oh, I speak for God, or this is the right way to do things. Okay, prove it to me. Come back to life. You think you're so smart? You think you got the answers? Come back from the dead. Who can pass that test? Only one person ever did. Jesus Christ. And that's why it's worth following. That's why we can believe it. So then the natural comeback to this is what? Well, we don't believe he actually did, because it's a problem. If he came back from the dead, you have to seriously, seriously consider everything Jesus Christ said. Because if he came back to life, you have to deal with what he said. Okay? So people say, well, I don't think he really did. So people question that it happened. Do we have, so let's say, for example, I told you, here in America, we have this Constitution. And it's a really great thing because it guarantees our freedoms and our rights, and it gives us a responsible way to conduct a Republican form of government. And it's really a great thing. And you said, I don't believe any such document was ever written. I don't believe it ever happened. And I said, but I got stories, I got details for you, you know, Benjamin Franklin and Thomas Jefferson, and I don't believe they ever lived. You could say that, couldn't you, if you wanted to doubt me? And it was, okay, so now we got a disagreement on who's telling the truth here. How would we check it out? It's not just a matter of belief, right? We could go look for something. What would we want? We would want some reliable records. We would want to know if there were any eyewitnesses. And if it was long enough ago that they're all dead, we want to know, did they write anything down? And how reliable is the record that they gave us? Right? Isn't that what we want to know? Do we have any reliable record that this Jesus Christ guy came back to life? Do we have one? There are two things that make Christianity different from every other religion, from every other belief structure, from believing in a potted plant or a flying spaghetti monster. And those two things are the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the Bible. This is what makes Christianity separate and distinct. And we're going to look at that just a little bit more closely. So look at verse 3. This is exactly what Paul transitions into. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. This is why what he told them, the word that he delivered unto them, which they believed, which they stood in, that they appropriated for themselves. The reason that that is not in vain, if they believed it, is because of this. Because of these 3 points. 4 points. Play with that number fast and loose. Is because, first of all, he delivered unto them exactly what he had received. Because Paul didn't, he says, I didn't just cook this up. This isn't coming from the fertile tilling ground of my own imagination. I delivered unto you exactly what I had received. Now, this is the principle here on the transmission of the gospel. And the church has lost this today, and it's a tragedy. Because the problem is that, just to give us a modern example, when dealing with the King James Version of the Bible, if you go back two generations, any English-speaking person that's saved was saved out of what Bible? They're saved out of the King James. That was the version that they'd received from, you know, handed down English generation to the next generation that was saved out of this Bible. And even before that, before it was translated into English, is the majority text, is the received text. Because it was the one that everybody in the Western-speaking world used. It was the received text. That's why there's so many thousands and thousands of copies of it. And then it gets translated into English, and we use it over and over and again. And at some point in the last 100 years or so, somebody that was saved out of the King James Bible decided to do something different. They delivered something to the person they witnessed to, or that they led to the Lord. They delivered to them something other than what they had received. They broke the principle, and you shouldn't. It's a very dangerous thing to do. The same thing that you received, you want to deliver. Now, people can get saved out of versions that aren't the King James. I mean, I believe that. There's enough left there. I mean, they're not, you know, completely devoid of truth, but it's not the same because there's a lot of changes, and it's a dangerous precedent to deliver something other than what you received. And even if you were saved out of a version of the Bible that was different, you can correct it because, you know, there's a little deviation in the path. You can go back to where you need to be. So Paul says, I delivered what I received. And throughout Scripture, we find claims by the apostles they're delivering exactly what they were told. Either they saw it firsthand, or they're writing these things, and all of it, they're writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. They're not writing their own ideas. Over and over, we find claims that they're writing as they're moved along by the Holy Ghost. So they're not coming up with their own interpretations. They're making a very dramatic claim here that they are delivering exactly the words of God to us. Okay, so here we have their claim. We have these people that wrote this down for us, and they say we are speaking exactly what we have seen and heard. As we are moved along by the Holy Spirit, we are writing this down for you. That's quite the claim to make. That'd be a pretty reliable witness, wouldn't it, if that was true? So people say, well, it's not true, because they just made it up. This is ultimately where you get with people. The apostles just made it up. They wrote down whatever they thought. Well, there's some serious problems with this. If we look at it logically, so I bring in a witness. We're still debating this, whether or not this Constitution thing was ever written. So I bring in a witness, and the witness says, I was there, I saw it happen, and not only did I see it happen, but as I wrote it down, God made sure I wrote it down exactly how it actually happened. And that'd be a pretty dramatic claim. That'd be a pretty good witness if that was true. So you might say, well, you're just making this stuff up. And the guy says, go ask, you know, look at what these people said, and look at what these other people said, and references a whole bunch of other eyewitnesses. Well, at the time the Scripture was written, you'll find throughout here, over and over they appeal to what, you were there, you saw this, or, you know, the Jews were here when this happened, or there were 500 people, and they named names of people that witnessed these events. At the time this was originally written, those people were still alive. If it wasn't true, that's not a very good tactic. Because if I said to you, last night I went out to dinner with Tom and Jan and with my parents, and they were there and we talked about XYZ, if I'm lying to you, that's probably not a very safe thing to do. Why? Because you know them. They're here. And if I said, while we were there, a 10-foot boa constrictor crawled through the restaurant, be an amazing story. What would you do if I told you that? If you had some question about my trustworthiness, you'd go ask them. So if I'm lying to you, it's not smart to reference other people that were there. But that's exactly what we find throughout the Scriptures, that they do it. There's too many people that knew what had happened that they refer to, that they appeal to on the evidence. They also include details a liar would have left out. when you know, in Islam, if you read the Quran, I've actually got a copy of it. I've been reading through it. Someday I'll maybe have a message on it. But they believe their prophets are infallible. And so there's nothing negative about the prophets of Islam anywhere in the Quran. It's completely whitewashed stories. But you don't find that kind of bias in the Bible. I mean, we have the stories of the competition of the apostles for a high place in the kingdom. Remember that in the gospel when they're arguing with each other about who gets to be first, who gets to sit at Jesus' right hand? Now, if you're just making stuff up about yourself, Why would you put yourself in such a negative light? And so then we just started arguing about who gets to sit next to Jesus. You'd leave it out. The fact that it's in there is a testimony to the fact that it's credible. Their flight after Jesus' arrest, and then we all ran away like sissies. If I'm making it up, I'm rewriting that part. How about Peter's denial? Peter wrote a lot of our New Testament. How would that make it in there, that he denied the Lord three times? If you're trying to sell this Jesus guy to people, why are you admitting, even I didn't believe, I denied him three times? It wouldn't be in there. How about Christ asking not to go through with the cross in Gethsemane? If you're trying to sell people on this Jesus is God guy, why show him weeping in the garden and begging not to go to the cross? Something you wouldn't include if you were making things up. Christ's despairing cry on the cross, why have thou forsaken me? You'd leave it out if you're trying to just invent a religion. And we could go on and on with that. There's a lot of internal evidence that they're writing this down exactly as it happened. Also, if you're going to invent a religion, why would you do it? Just humanly speaking. For example, if I were going to start a religion, I would do one that would make me famous and wealthy, just personally. That's what I would do. That would make me famous and wealthy and popular. Generally speaking, that would be my goal for starting a religion. And we generally find that when you look at other religions that have gotten started, you know, that's pretty much what happens. The ones that are just wackos that are insane, they all end up dying. And their religions don't ever go anywhere. But, you know, the religions that really get started and take off, the people that started it, they get wealthy and powerful and famous. You even think of Mormonism, for example. Joseph Smith was a little unbalanced. He died, right? It didn't work out so well for him. But who really made Mormonism the religion it is today? Because it wasn't Joseph Smith. It would have died with him if it was just Joseph Smith. Who made Mormonism the religion it is today? Brigham Young. Now, Brigham Young it worked out pretty sweet for him. He got a pretty good deal. He got a great big college named after him. He got a whole state almost. You know, he made lots of money and power and influence through that deal. He's the one that made Mormonism. So, which is, you know, fair, right? This is what I would do. How did it work out for the disciples and the people that wrote the gospel? Wealthy, powerful, influential, universities named after him? No. Peter was crucified. Andrew was crucified. James, the son of Zebedee, was beheaded. John, the son of Zebedee, or John the Beloved, was banished to the island of Patmos and was the only one that died a natural death. Philip was crucified in Turkey. Bartholomew was crucified in Armenia. Thomas, doubting Thomas, shot to death with arrows and took the gospel to India. Matthew was killed with a sword in Ethiopia. James, the son of Alphaeus, was crucified in Egypt. Jude, also known as Thaddeus, was killed by the axe in Armenia. Simon the Canaanite was crucified in Persia. Matthias, who replaced Judas Iscariot, was also crucified. Luke the physician, the only Gentile author in the New Testament, was in prison with Paul and apparently martyred about the same time Paul was. Barnabas was stoned to death. Paul was beheaded in Rome. James, the brother of Jesus, who wrote the book of James, was stoned by the Jews. This is a good deal, isn't it? Who wants to sign up to help start this religion? So I forget, these are ugly ways to die. It's not just just painless. I mean, the beheadings, I guess I'd take over the rest of them. Stoning's an ugly way to go. Ugly, ugly way to go. Crucifixion's even worse. This is how these people died. And they knew. It wasn't like, you know, the first time it happens, like, ooh, you know. But by the time three or four or five or six of them, you know, I'm thinking, I'm getting out of this gig. And they didn't. The list of martyrs of those that were involved in writing the New Testament and those who were involved in the initial propagation of the gospel is stunning in its scope. Stunning. Apparently, they really believed what they were saying. This is not the mark of liars. If you're making this all up, there's no reason to do it if you're going to die a horrible, gruesome death. There's no reason to make it up. There just isn't any reason. The scriptural accounts are also supported by outside writings and archaeology at every single point. Every time something is referenced, a person, a name, a place, it's always found whenever we go looking for it. It's always supported by archaeology. Other writings from Greeks and agnostics and other people that don't believe, even the Jews' own writings themselves confirm that all these people and places were all real things. The point is that there is tremendous, tremendous evidence to believe that this Bible is just like it was written and that the people that wrote it really believed it was true. And you just don't get mass delusions of this order. You just don't get it. So, this is an encouraging thing for us as Christians. We have a reliable source. The only reason to not believe this is because you stubbornly just do not want to. If you're going to make a decision on the evidence, if you want to make a logical decision based on the best evidence you have available to you, the decision you have to make is that this is a trustworthy account of what happened. And if this is a trustworthy account of what happened, then Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And that makes Christianity tremendously important. It makes Jesus Christ really important. We have to seriously consider what he did. There's great evidence for our faith. We don't believe in a flying spaghetti monster. There's nothing like this for any other religion. It does not exist. This is what Paul says. First, I delivered unto you that which I also received, how Christ died for sins according to the Scriptures. It's important to realize that Christ's death was according to the Scriptures. And this is kind of my temporary title for this message is according to the Scriptures. Because our belief in the resurrection that makes Christianity so unique is according to the Scriptures. His death and resurrection were according to what we have here in the Scriptures. Old Testament prophecy in at least 500 years precedes the birth of Christ by at least 500 years. We know this because of the Dead Sea Scrolls. They dug these things up, and we know for a fact that these prophecies about Jesus Christ were finished at least 500 years before he was born. You try to wrap your mind around that. That'd be like predicting details of the presidency of George Bush, 200 years before America even became a country. That's a tall order to try to do for prophecy. I mean, we're not talking about there'll be wars and people aren't going to like each other. I can make those kind of prophecies. Isaiah 53, if you've never read Isaiah 53, I really encourage you to do that. It's stunning prophecies about Jesus Christ. Psalms 22:16, the Psalms alone has over 23 specific prophecies about the life and almost more the death of Jesus Christ in the book of Psalms. Listen to this one, Psalms 22:16-18, written at least 500 years before Christ was born. For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me, they have pierced my hands and feet. Now, crucifixion doesn't even come around until about 300 years after this is written. Crucifixion is not even invented yet. They have pierced my hands and feet, I can tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me, they part my garments among them and cast lots for my vesture. Does that sound familiar? That sounds exactly like the New Testament, doesn't it? How can you make a prediction that far ahead of time? The death of Christ is according to the Scriptures. There's something supernatural going on here. There's something miraculous in the details about Christ's life that have been predicted. The Psalms predicts, among other things, that Christ would be praised by children, betrayed by a friend, accused by false witnesses, have his hands and feet pierced, be given vinegar and gall to drink, have lots cast for his clothes, would be forsaken by God, would still pray for his enemies, and would be left with his bones unbroken in death, and then buried with the rich. Is that pretty specific?
Yeah.
That's pretty specific. That's just in the book of Psalms. I'm not even touching Isaiah yet, or the other. There's hundreds of messianic prophecies, and they're all fulfilled. This is impossible to happen by chance. The odds of it happening, just in case you're a numbers junkie, the odds of these things, just some person just happening to fulfill all these requirements, it's been calculated at 1 in 10 to the 157th. Should be a 1 followed by 157 zeros. It's an uncalculable, unimaginable number. I looked this up. How many atoms are there in the universe? Atoms in the entire universe. 10 to the 80th. Okay, that's true. You can go look that up. How about if we just picked 8 of the major prophecies? The odds that Jesus would fulfill even just 8 of them is 1 in 10 to the 17th, or 1 followed by 17 zeros. That's 100 million billion. It's kind of exciting. There's actually a name for that number. That is approximately the number of silver dollars you would need to cover every square bit of ground on planet Earth, or bury the entire state of Washington, Oregon, and Idaho 2 feet deep in silver dollars. I mean, the odds of this are what we like to call in business zero. Okay, this is what we have here in Jesus Christ is entirely unique and remarkable. Now, it's one thing to say, okay, well, Buddha was a great teacher, but do you have vast predictions about exactly what his life was going to be hundreds and hundreds of years before he was even born? You don't have anything like that for anyone, not for Muhammad, not for Charles Darwin, certainly not for anybody, except for who? Except for Jesus Christ, the risen, living Lord. Not only was Christ's death according to the Scriptures, his resurrection was according to the Scriptures. There's prophecies not only about his death, but about his resurrection. Psalm 16:10 says, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption." But it's also authenticated in the Gospels. We're going to close with this. It says, if you're still in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, verse 4, he was buried and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and he was seen of Cephas and of the 12. And so what other evidence do we have? Besides, I've given you a lot of evidence already for the fact that we can be confident that Christ was risen from the dead, but there's still more. And the best one is this: there's no body. There's no body. And if you think about it for a minute, that's really, really remarkable. Because the Romans and the Jews, who had so much problems with the Christianity, did everything they could to stamp it out. That's why all these people died. Because there were a lot of people that really adamantly wanted to stamp Christianity out. What is the number one easiest way to kill Christianity at the start? If you pull the body out of the grave, parade it through the streets, Christianity's dead, and that's it. It would have been all over right then. And the fact that it did not happen is incredible evidence that there was no body. So, people say, oh, well, the body was stolen. So if you ask a Jewish person today, this is what they'll tell you, that the body was stolen. Okay, so who stole it? Who took it? Well, the Romans didn't have a motive. Okay, the Jews didn't do it. They didn't steal it and hide it. None of the leaders, you know, this is a troublesome thing getting started. None of the leaders had any motive to do it. So who did it? Well, the disciples get blamed. But if we look at the accounts of the disciples, they're in hiding. After Christ's death, they're demoralized. They're in the upper room. They're hiding in fear of their lives. It's not the group of people hatching the biggest plot of all time. Not only that, but the grave was blocked by a stone that was exceedingly difficult to move. It was sealed with the Roman cord and seal, which, by the way, if you broke a Roman seal, the punishment for that was crucifixion, not something you did lightly. It was guarded by well-trained and highly motivated guards. There were only 18 things a Roman centurion could be put to death for, and one of those was falling asleep on duty. They didn't do it. The Roman and Jewish lead, and beyond all this, the Roman and Jewish leaders knew that this was likely going to happen, that this would be attempted if he died. Matthew 27:62. Now the next day, followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that the deceiver, referring to Jesus, said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Command, therefore, the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him, and say to the people, he is risen from the dead. So the last error shall be worse than the first. So Pilate said unto them, you have a watch, go make your way, make it as sure as you can. So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. So they knew it was going to happen. And they did everything they could to stop it. And you're telling me that some Roman centurions and the Jewish leaders couldn't stop disciples that ran away naked, if necessary, to avoid being associated with Jesus Christ? I don't think so. So what happened to the body? Some people say that Jesus was only swooning, that he just woke up later, which reflects total ignorance of the process of crucifixion and the incredible beating that Christ was given. Romans considered 40 lashes to be a death sentence. Christ was given 39, even before they bothered to crucify him. And then lastly, the resurrection was seen of many witnesses, which establishes the reliability of the biblical accounts. He said, you know, here in 1 Corinthians, he says, and after that he was seen of Cephas, was a repeater, and then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto the present. As he's writing this, he says there are 500 people that saw him in a group one time. And in Acts, it's more explained clearly who those people are. And he says there are 500 people, of whom most of them are still alive. Now, if this isn't true, what are the readers of this going to do? The 500 people, you can go ask them, did you really see Jesus Christ? So if this is a lie, it dies right away, because these people are still living. But it doesn't die. Why? Because there are a lot of eyewitnesses to the resurrected Christ. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. Paul was the last apostle to be an apostle, a capital A apostle. You had to physically see Jesus Christ. He was the last person to do it, to see Christ. So where does this leave us? We serve the risen and living Savior. We have something incredibly special and incredibly unique. There are plenty of religious people in the world. There are plenty of people that believe stuff, but their belief is in vain, and we have the truth. And it's not arrogance, it's not pride. You can say that based on the evidence. Now, ultimately, coming to Christ is an act of faith. Amen? But the point is that it's not faith that's just in a potted plant. It's faith that's backed by the best evidence that you could possibly ask for. The Bible is a self-authenticating book. we need to take it out. We need to get this Bible into the hands of people and say, you know, look, you can choose not to believe, because ultimately this is an act of faith to believe what we're telling you. To believe that it can be personal and real for you is an act of faith. But the idea of believing in the fact that Jesus Christ was real, that he lived, that he died, that he rose again according to the scriptures, there's extremely good evidence for all of that. We need to have great courage and confidence, and that should give us boldness to go out. We have something the world desperately needs, something that Buddha and Muhammad cannot offer, something that science, that evolution can't offer. And that's just the beginning. That's the good news. All right, let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for the wonderful good news. And God, we thank you for the people that preached it to us. We recognize, God, for those of us that are saved, that we are that way because first and foremost because of your grace, because of your shed blood, but also because somebody told us. Thank you so much for that person, whoever it was. God, I just pray that that chain wouldn't stop with us, but that we would be excited to go and preach to others, to tell them the incredible good news that you're not dead, that the grave couldn't hold you. God, that you willingly took our sins on yourself, and then you tore the bars off of death and hell. God, I just pray that we would be excited, flaming evangelists for you, that we would be delighted to share this good news with others, and God, that our own lives, in light of this truth, would be different, that we would live changed lives because of what you did. We trust all this in the matchless eternal name of Jesus Christ. Amen.